Thank you for allowing us this time, our Father, which is in heaven. Thank you for the blessings of your Spirit and the mediation of your Son. We ask that you would be with us as we're able to understand a little bit more of my responses to these questions that will be helpful for us to think through some of the questions that we may be asked. We thank you, asking that you would please speak clearly through me. I don't want to speak my own words. I want to be subject to your will. Thank you for this, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question comes, where does the word Trinity come from? The easy answer is paganism. Amen? You can go and find many resources that tell you that all the way back in the book of Genesis, there were three gods. The sun was one of them, of course. Not S-O-N, but S-U-N. It's not a biblical term. I responded. Much of its popularity can be traced back to Roman-led ecumenical gathering called the Council of Nicaea. That's how it came into Christendom. That's why today, in your general area, the Trinity is preached from your pulpits. It's because of this situation here, the Council of Nicaea. It was in 325 AD, just 4 years after Rome gave us, through Constantine, the first Sunday law, which was to respect or highlight the venerable day of the sun. So I'm not going to give you a lot of details. I'm not going to read through all this because I'm going to try to save time. But Tertullian originally brought up the concept, according to some. I'm sure others would say, oh, that's not true, because they can go further. This is what I've gathered. And what is also interesting is this book right here. I have asked my dear brother who wrote it, Linford Beachy, if I can post this on my website. So you guys can download it onto your phones and you could use it, read it, search it, refer to it, highlight it, share it. You know what I mean? It's entitled The Formulation of the Doctrine of the Trinity by Linford Beachy. And it's the history of the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity within Orthodox Christianity. So good stuff, really good stuff. And so you can see that I've done a little homework for you here in the notes, but you can feel free to do your own as well, because there's plenty out there that helps you understand about the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople in 381, and various councils after that. But that's generally how an ecumenical gathering led by Rome, because Constantine was the one trying to, you know, stifle all the noise that was being talked about regarding the substance of God and the substance or the form of God, these kind of things. What is God? What is God's material? Is Christ the same material or the same substance? And there was this conversation back and forth. Finally, Constantine said, you know what? I need to just help make this end. So he gathered a big council. It's called the Council of Nicaea in the city of Nice. That's why it's Council of Nicaea. And he appointed all the bishops to come together. There were 318 of them that gathered together. And what occurred is Alexander, as the, you know, one of the leaders in the area, he appointed somebody named Athanasius to be able to represent the truth that he felt like he had. And so there was another one named Arius. We know him. We are called Semi-Arians or Arians. That doesn't bother me a bit because, like I said earlier, I do not believe Arius thought that Christ was created. I think what has happened is the recollection of what was said is just like today. The recollection of what we say is, oh, they think Jesus Christ is created. How many, raise your hand, how many of you have said Jesus Christ is created and actually meant it? Not a single one in this room, and there are over 100. And so we don't teach that, right? How many have said Jesus is begotten? Okay, that's nearly every one of your hands going straight up. You know what's interesting? It says in the writings of Sister White, it says, let me get it brighter here, quote, his human nature was created, end quote. Selected Messages, book 3 is just the first one I'm going to pull up, but notice it says, his human nature must pass through the same trial and test that Adam and Eve passed through. His human nature was created. Wow. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So that reference, if you're interested, is right there. Third Selected Messages, 129.3. And there are others, Christ Triumphant Manuscripts as well. But what we're saying, though, is Christ, begotten of the Father, was not created, but rather, what? begotten. And I think we went through that quote yesterday where Ellen White says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Not a son by creation, as are the angels, nor a son by adoption, as is the forgiven sinner, but a son begotten in the express image of his father's person. Amen. Yeah, amen. That sounds like a very inspired quote, and it is, because that's what she says. What does the word Godhead come from? Oh, by the way, let me go back and just say that I don't believe Arius was teaching that Jesus Christ was created. I think that's a recollection and a misunderstanding of what he was saying. I believe Arius taught, and you can go through even in this book and read some of the things that he taught. We would agree with Arius. He taught that there was some word, he did use the word created, but it's not as though he was emphasizing that and actually applying it to Christ. So I believe on the side of Arius beginning that Jesus was begotten, that I believe very much like he did regarding Jesus Christ and his Father. Anyways, that's some of the stuff you'll learn in this book and other stuff as you're searching. Now, the question comes, where does the word Godhead come from? Well, originally it comes from God, right? But there are five times in the Bible that the word Godhead from the Greek is used. There are three times it's translated and two times that it is not. So right here, Acts chapter 17:29, Romans 1:20, and Colossians 2:9. I'm going to look those up real quick in the Bible, and we're going to be able to see that these verses, whoops, let me go ahead and keep that. You're going to see the word Godhead here, okay? For as much then as we are the offspring of God, that would be the Father, because we've been adopted into his family, we are his offspring. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto silver. Now, this word Godhead, if you look at the original translation, like from the Greek, what it actually means is divinity. It's translated divine and Godhead. That's it. It's God-like is one of the ways you could translate it. Okay? But it's a neuter as of noun, and so it's just known as divinity. That's what the original word means, divinity. So we're not to understand divinity as though it's like gold or silver, stone graven by art or man's devices. God is not something that you just have and you're rich as a result. No, it's a transformation that takes place when you're a partaker of that divine nature. So now I want to go into the context of this, and watch this. We're talking about God and the Godhead. And then it says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, that would be God the Father, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he, that's God, the one that we're talking about, has appointed a day in which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who is that man whom he hath ordained to judge? It's his son, Jesus Christ. And you can find that in John chapter 5, right? So let's go back to our study of these three words. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created. Even his eternal power, whose eternal power? That's God's eternal power and Godhead. So people are trying to say that his eternal power is his Godhead or part of his Godhead. If you have omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, then you are the Godhead, right? And they apply it to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's three co-eternals, three co-equals, and they're all joined together in one, but they don't worship three gods, only one, when there's really three. You know, it doesn't make sense to me anymore. I mean, when I first was getting out of it, I'm like, okay, maybe. But now it's like so clear, it's convoluted. It makes no sense at all. So here what we're seeing is that even his eternal power and his divinity. See how that works? So it's not like one and the same. He has eternal power and he has divinity. Those are two things. So that we are without excuse. This is referring to the Father. You can see as you continue studying the word Godhead. Now, finally, Colossians 2 verse 9, it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In whom dwells all the fullness? Let's look at the context. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It says, not after Christ, for in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we could be like, oh, wow, so Jesus Christ is the one that actually gives us the Godhead. Well, kind of. But remember, in that same book, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "It pleased the Father that in him, in his Son, should all the fullness dwell." All the fullness of what? The Godhead. So Jesus has all the fullness because it was the pleasure of the Father that it would be thus. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have all the fullness of the Godhead. Do you understand? So even the divinity that Christ has was a gift from the Father. As the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. That's John 5:26. So now let's look, though, because we're not quite done yet with this word Godhead. So we found Godhead. There's only three times you can see that it's translated Godhead. I'm just going to make that bigger for you real quick. That's the number three right there, right? Three times Godhead is used in the Bible. But watch this. If you search the first one and you right-click, search for the key number, which is the Strong's number, same word in the Greek, you're going to find, again, there are three times that that specific word is used. But it's not the word that's used in Colossians and Romans. This is a different word. This is the word that's used in Acts. So Acts 17, it's the Godhead, which is specifically the Father because he has appointed his Son to judge, right? So now look at the other two times. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "According as his divine nature has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby there are given unto us great and precious promises, that by these we might be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." You know what Peter was saying? We can have the divine or God-like nature. Now, does that make us somebody to worship? No, absolutely not. So that doesn't mean that God is in me. It doesn't mean that God is in me, because if God is in me, if the actual God of heaven is in me, then yes, you could worship me because God is in me. And I could worship you if you're as much a Christian as I am. You know what I'm saying? So it doesn't work that way. You don't have a God in you, but you have the God-like or divine nature. Peter understood that. How do we get it? We get it by the Word of God. He has given unto us these things whereby we are partakers. And it says, by these precious promises. The precious promises are God's Word, right? And so by the Word of God, we are partakers of the divine or God-like nature. Do you think it's important that we spend time every single day in God's Word? Yes or no? Yes. If you're weak in faith, it may be because you're weak in your Bible study. You're picking it up and you're reading it a little bit, but you're distracted by your phone or a friend calls or something, and you got too much family going on, and you got to prepare the food for the kids before they go off to do whatever. And so you don't have a lot of time for the Lord. And that day you're struggling, you're wrestling, you're frustrated, you're angry, you haven't prayed much, and you're just like, "What's going on, God? I don't even feel like I have a close relationship with you." It's because you don't. What does the Bible say in John chapter 6? "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have" how much life? No life in you. None. And we know the word of, or the flesh of the Son of God, as he said in verse 63, is his Word. So we've got to spend time in God's Word every single day. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. So now, that's where we see the word Godhead. Where did the word Godhead come from? From the Bible. And it says these five uses, and I already explained that, so I'm not going to go further, but each of these words can be traced back to God the Father. As you can see in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, what does that verse say? You guys probably know that one pretty well, but in case you don't, I'm going to go ahead and look it up for the sake of the video, because somebody might not have looked at that one recently. "Unto us there is but one God." Who is it? The Father. "Of whom are all things." In other words, from him or of him are all things, including divinity. And it says, "And we are in him, having escaped the corruptions that are in the world through lust by the precious promises. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom," not of whom, but "by whom are all things." In other words, everything is done by him. So everything is from or of the Father, Everything is through or by the Son. That's what this verse is teaching. And this verse is powerful. It means that everything comes from the Father, including His Son. Amen. So now, that's the answer to that question, where does the word Godhead come from? And then it said, the question came back in the 80s. I worked with an apostolic Pentecostal contractor as a roofing subcontractor. They believed in Jesus only, that He was Father and Son and Holy Ghost all by Himself. Is this what you believe? And what's the answer? Yes or no?
No.
No. In fact, I said no, but what you're describing sounds like Unitarianism, but it's not, because I fully accept the divinity of Christ, or deity. I suppose we could almost call this modalism, which we can. Instead of saying we can almost, I suppose we could call this modalism. Now, modalism is just what was described. God, for a while, is God the Father, then He becomes the Son, and then He becomes the Spirit. It's a different mode of operation. But we don't believe that God is modalist. So we are therefore not modalists, or we don't believe in modalism, okay? So now, clearly the Father and the Son are not the same person, amen? In regards to the Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, one of the three great powers of heaven, one of the heavenly trio, etc., just as much as Ellen White says it. I do believe that. But we must also understand what Ellen White says about the agency of the Spirit, the agencies of heaven, the human agencies, nature's agencies, the various agents, the instrumentalities, and the like, to better understand what she was meaning. Because you could see those quotes and think she's meaning there's three gods, that the Holy Spirit is actually a person walking amongst or through these grounds, like the stenographer wrote while she was preaching in Avondale. But we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is just as much a person as God the Father is a person, apart from the body or person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because if we did, we would be what? Spiritualists. Thank you. You've been listening. We don't believe that a spirit is alive and well outside of a physical body. This, my friends, is why angels is important. Let me explain it one more time. God is a spirit, but yesterday we learned that He has a shape, according to John 5:37, right? According to Philippians 2, verse 6, Jesus was in the form of God. Therefore, God has a form. So biblically, it's true. So yes, God is a spirit, but He is a spirit being. Now, the Son was a spirit brought forth in the same image of His Father as a spirit being. Now, He wasn't a spirit apart from a body. He's never been, and He never will be. So what He did is used angels to carry that same spirit of dedication, unity, conviction, purpose, love, dedication to God's law. Christ, or the Father, gave through Christ that same spirit to angels who are beings, and they have taken it to other beings. Now, does that make sense so that it's not spiritualism? Yes or no? If I said that the Father sent His Spirit apart from a body, and a spirit floats around without a body and enters into you so that you become filled with God, is that what sounds like spiritualism? Yes. But that's what I used to teach as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. I used to teach that you're full of the Holy Spirit, like God is in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I would teach that that meant like God is in you, because the Holy Spirit was God. Spiritualism. And I'll tell you, Ellen White says that Protestants, and I'll say for sure, that Seventh-day Adventists have been in their past the greatest Protestants on the earth in the last 100 years, right? She says Protestants will be foremost in stretching their hand across the gulf to clasp the hand of spiritualism. I believe we have seen the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Protestant Church, do just that. So, We need to understand what she said about the Spirit to understand what she meant about the Spirit. Don't just take those quotes and think, oh, she believed in three gods. I'm going to put up all over Facebook. People are going to see that she believed in three gods. She was a Trinitarian, especially after 1898 with the publication of The Desire of Ages. Nonsense. She wasn't. I believe the Spirit proceeds from the Father, like John 15, verse 26 says, and also that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the only begotten Son. Now, I know that He, in John chapter 20, verse 22, breathed upon His disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That meant the Holy Spirit proceeded forth from the Son of God as well. So you can see that principle biblically. Now, that doesn't mean that His being, actually, or His spirit being, left Him and entered into the disciples. He said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And when they received the words of receiving the Holy Ghost, that was the Holy Ghost they received. The holy words. The words are spirit, and they are life, according to John 6, 63. I'm telling you, you have to hear it again and again and again. I have said that verse ever since I've been a Christian 23 years ago. The words are spirit, and they are life. And I was like, yeah, amen. The words are spirit, and they are life. For like a long time, many years. I've been a Christian 23 years, and it was in 2015 I started studying who God is. So all of those years, I was teaching that the Spirit is life, but I didn't understand it, or the words are spirit, but I didn't understand it until now recently. I'm getting it, and it had to hit my head so many times. The Spirit, or the words are spirit, and they are life. The words are spirit, which is the mind of God, because the words started in the mind of God. That's where the words came from. They were sent from the Father to the Son, through the angel, down to the prophet, to you. It's the mind of God. Amen?
Amen?
You can't go further than that. That's as far back as you can get, His mind. And that's why the words are spirit, because they started there. So the Holy Spirit, which proceeds from the only begotten Son of God, it binds the human agent, body, soul, and spirit to the perfect divine human nature of Christ. Amen. I believe the Spirit was given in a special sense at Pentecost. You can see that in Acts chapter 2 and Revelation 5, verse 6. By the way, Revelation 5, verse 6 and Acts 2 are the same timing. Pentecost occurred when Revelation 5 was going on. With the anointing of Jesus Christ in the holy place in heaven, He was able to send the Spirit of God, into all the earth. You know what's interesting as well? A lot of people haven't studied this through, it seems, because I've talked to a lot of people about it. Excuse me. But when Christ entered into the holy place in heaven after His ascension, He went into the most holy place. Yes, He did. Somebody opened his eyes and said, no, He didn't. But yes, He did. I'll tell you why. Because the Bible teaches in Exodus 40, that all the vessels of the ministry needed to be anointed before the glory of the Lord descended. Now, did He ascend into the holy and most holy place to start the ministry of the investigative judgment when He ascended? Yes or no? No. But did He enter into the holy place and most holy place to anoint all the vessels of ministry? Yes or no? Yes. So He did go into the most holy place, but not to start the ministry there. He started His ministry in the holy place for 1810 years. And then He moved into the most holy place, which had already been anointed back when He was inaugurated as the priest. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, study it for yourself, because it's true. Some of you guys are like, whoa, this guy is teaching what, you know, like, what's his name back in the 70s? Help me. Desmond Ford. Yeah, you guys, this guy's teaching what Desmond Ford is teaching. No. That's where Desmond Ford went wrong. He thought that there was this most holy place, that Christ went straight into there, and therefore 1844 is a muck. Our understanding of the 2300 days was wrong. There's no need for Ellen White. Nonsense, right? So he scrapped the whole thing. That's not what the Bible teaches. He went in to anoint. Then he stepped back into the holy place to minister for 1810 years. And then he started ministry at 1844 in the most holy place. So now we can see in John 14, 15, 16, and 17 that the coming comforter is referred to in a future tense. Read that section for yourself again. John 14, 15, 16, and 17. And you will see that Christ is constantly praying about the comforter coming in a future tense. He will teach you. He shall be with you. He will guide you. He shall convict the world of sin. You see what I'm saying? So it says, I believe the Spirit is the omnipresence of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, not the person of Christ. Now, be sure to understand what a spirit is. So if you understand what a spirit is, then you can understand how he is omnipresent by his Spirit called the Comforter. Amen? And then you can agree with James White in the personality of God argument that he wrote. Now, another question here from this article. In light of all the challenges that the church is currently facing, why go after the doctrine of the Trinity? Because it's idolatry. Doesn't that risk dividing conservative Adventists at a time when they need to be more unified than ever? Now, let me just say this. We're not to be unified on the basis of untruths, are we? No. Christ prayed in John 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so if we're supposed to be unified, it's based on truth, not just being together because we're Seventh-day Adventists. No. So now in the Trinity, you have no real Son, no real Father. Jesus has two fathers, the Father and the Holy Spirit, because Luke 1:35 says the power of the highest came down. And LGBTQ plus people have said, I've heard it and watched it online. It was from Loma Linda. It was a video. This woman said, Jesus has two fathers. And the theologians kind of chuckled and they laughed and they went on without even commenting. So it's like okay to say that Jesus has two fathers in the LGBTQ plus community. But is it true that Jesus has two fathers? No, because there's one God, the Father, not the fathers. So the Father has two sons, according to the Trinity, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, which cry, Abba, Father, in your hearts. But that's not true. There would be two mediators. There would be no divine sacrifice in that Christ did not really die according to Trinitarian doctrine. I used to teach, I tell you, I told a friend of mine, I wish I never would have said this, because I think it shifted his mind away from my thinking. This was before I even understood who God was. But I told him after studying a few things about Christ dying and being in the tomb, I taught this man in my house, who was a Seventh-day Adventist as well, that Jesus' body died, but his real divinity lived inside of his body, trapped there until his Father called him forth from the grave. And I said, if the Father didn't call him from the grave, Jesus would still be there as a divine living being without any connection to his Father. Is that crazy? I used to teach that. That's not true at all. Jesus was dead because he died. He was human. The Trinitarians will say Jesus raised himself because God did not need his Father to raise him. They use John chapter 10 and John chapter 2 to prove that. But I'm telling you, there are just tons of verses, dozens of them, that teach that Jesus Christ did not raise himself. Jesus could not have fallen in his nature because God cannot be tempted. Jesus could not have sinned because God cannot sin. Jesus would be a liar in that he called his Father the only true God. And the Father is a liar, as he said that Jesus was his Son in whom he was well pleased. So that's what the Trinity is teaching, generally. Is that true? Is that fair? Did you guys believe some of those things as Trinitarians? Some of you are shaking your head no. What do you think? Is that what some of what you would believe or no? Am I wrong? We used to believe that. Yeah, okay, so I'm getting that. You guys are shaking your heads. Okay. Now, that's what I believed, a lot of that. Now, the Bible teaches that there's a real Father. There's a real Son who was truly begotten. The Son has one Father. The Son really died as a true divine sacrifice. The Father, through an angel, raised Jesus from the dead. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus had a fallen nature, yet never chose to sin, being born again. What do I mean by being born again? You know, Jesus was brought forth or born from the Father. And it's Wagner that taught in the book Christ in His Righteousness. He actually used the word born. He was born from the Father, brought forth from the Father. So he was born from the Father or brought forth, and then he was also again brought forth from a virgin. So he was born again. In John chapter 3, when he said, no man can see the kingdom of heaven unless he be born again, he wasn't excluding himself. He was born again. This time through a Virgin Mary. Amen? So that's what that means. He never sinned, but he did have a fallen human nature. Jesus could have sinned, according to our understanding. The Father is the only true God, and the Father told the truth when he said that Jesus was his Son, in whom he was well pleased. I'm going to make that was, because that's what I had in the other one. So now, does that make sense, that list? Do you guys agree with that? Okay, anybody not agree? All right, so everybody agrees. There are two completely different gods and gospels between the Trinity and the one true God of the Bible. One saves, and the other cannot. Just like everyone else, I don't like to say it, but, Ellen White says, divisions will come in the church. Two parties will be developed. The wheat and the tares grow up together for the harvest. It's going to happen. It is happening. Man would effect a union through conformity to popular opinions, through a compromise with the world, but truth is God's basis for the unity of his people. We can't unify it outside of truth. It just doesn't work. So we enjoyed our time with you and your wife in San Antonio, he says, and we'll always consider you friends. How will your new beliefs regarding the Godhead affect other relationships, or will it? And I responded, of course, I had a great time with you. I don't study the truth about God to learn how to hate people. I'm learning how to love people. I don't want to hate people. I want to love them. Now, sometimes I'm treated quite rudely. In fact, recently, I've been putting up some of your testimonies online from the ones that we've been taking out here, because I want people to know that folk are being disfellowshipped from the church because they're studying the Bible and finding out who God is. And, oh, there has been some hate speech against me. Let me tell you. Right? Some of you are shaking your heads. I saw you shaking your head. These people are mad because they're like, how dare you touch God's church? It's like it used to be God's church, but now it's not, because they've walked away from God with their theology, their understanding of who God is. Now, we're trying to bring people back to the original Seventh-day Adventist church, not start a new denomination. And we're trying to love people by doing that, or while doing that. Amen. So he said that one of his friends sent a message saying that Daniel and his group would have to meet God at the judgment. I say amen. Because those who want to follow God will be honored at the judgment. I look forward to the judgment. Because the Bible says we can. In the judgment, if you look at 1 John, just the book of 1 John, we're not to be afraid of the judgment. If you're living without sin by choice, then amen. You are on God's side, and he's going to vindicate you in that judgment. Now, if you're secretly walking in sin, you better be afraid, because God is not going to deal well with those that are choosing to sin. Amen? So yeah, we will be in the judgment, all of us, but we don't have to be afraid of the judgment, as long as we've surrendered our lives to Christ. So now it says the next question. I agree that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Godhead is certainly in there. Amen. Truth. The question is, what does inspiration say about the identity of each of the three powers of the Godhead? And is it appropriate to allow philosophical, non-biblical language to define who God is? For example, I don't find co-eternal in the Bible. I don't find God the Son or God the Spirit and God the Holy Spirit when searching all of inspiration. I do find one time Ellen White used the word Trinity. Are you familiar with that? Did you know that? She says, beware of the world's Trinity, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, or the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So beware of the world's Trinity. That's how she used it. But she never said God is a Trinity. She knew the word existed. It's proof. She used it once. And she even used three in the Trinity, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. She knows what she was talking about, or she knew. So now, one of which I think is the clearest sections of the Ellen White writings about the Godhead is found in these two paragraphs. The Father cannot be described by the things of earth. The Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he has the bodily form of divinity or Godheadness and is invisible to mortal sight. The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. The Word of God declares him to be the express image of his person. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here is shown the personality of the Father. The Comforter that Christ promised to send after he ascended to heaven is the Spirit in all the fullness of the Godhead. And we know that the Spirit is an agency, right? So, When Christ promised to send the Comforter after he ascended to heaven, it is the Spirit in all the fullness of the Godhead. You can read that angels have the power of omnipotence at their disposal. Yes, they do. And guess what? So do you. When our will is connected to Christ's will, our will becomes what? Omnipotent. That means it cannot be broken. Wow. So we are part of the power of heaven. Yes, if you're surrendered to the will of God, you are part of the power of heaven. It's at your disposal by just receiving it. You need it? It's there. So the agency of the Spirit is in all the fullness of the Godhead, making manifest the power of divine grace. How does grace come to us? Oh, that wasn't a quick enough answer. I need to show you. It is, yes, it is steps to Christ. Come on now. Steps to Christ, 52. I'm going to do point one because I don't like the yellow. But it's 52.2. And it says right here in this paragraph, they must have his grace. That's Christ's grace. The Spirit of Christ to help their infirmities, or they cannot resist evil. We must have the Spirit of Christ, which is what? His grace. Okay? So grace is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is grace. Now watch this. I'm going to scroll down to the very next paragraph right here. There's 52.2 that we looked at. Now 52.3, it says right here, strength and grace have been provided through Christ to be brought by, say it with me, ministering angels to every believing soul. Wow. So in this quote that everybody's using to show that there are three divine beings, what it's saying is the Spirit is in all the fullness of the Godhead, which is manifested by divine grace, which is brought through ministering angels to all who receive and believe in Christ as a personal Savior. In fact, it says very clearly in the second sentence of Testimonies to Ministers that Christ sends his angels to every believing soul. Every. So now, there are three living persons of the heavenly trio. Now, all you've got to do is do a little bit of homework online and you realize that she didn't actually write it this way. Now, I know somebody's going to say, oh, all you got to do is just change Ellen White's writings to make it fit your thoughts. No, 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 no. This one's really clear. You can find it for yourself. So what she wrote is, here are living three personalities of the heavenly trio. Okay? That's what she actually wrote. And she didn't write persons. She crossed out the S and wrote personalities to make it clear that she wasn't meaning persons, but personalities. And so what's going on here is here are living three personalities of the heavenly trio. Now, in the name of the three powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, those who receive Christ by faith are baptized. And these powers, what powers are we talking about? The powers that were on earth? Is that what it sounds like? Wait a minute. It says the Father and the Son are going to work together with those that are baptized. How? Through the Spirit, which is the personal presence of the Father and His Son. We will make our abode with you. John chapter 14, 23. So now listen. The Father and the Son are in heaven. The Spirit is brought to us by the ministration of angels, ascending and descending. Those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized on the earth. And these powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of where? Heaven. Who are the obedient subjects of heaven? The obedient subjects of heaven are the angels. They are subjects of heaven because they've been created and they chose to stay there. So yes, we can be in heavenly places in Christ, but it seems to me that this is saying the Father and the Son are in heaven, those that are baptized are on earth, and these powers, the Father and the Son working together with those that are on earth, will cooperate with those obedient subjects of heaven. Now, it seems to me that the powers that are referred to could include those that are living on earth that have access to omnipotence. Yeah. Let's see. The obedient subjects of heaven in their efforts to live a new life of Christ. Yeah, so if the obedient subjects are angels, then we are working with those that are in heaven as subjects of heaven. Are you with me? Do you see it a little bit differently than you've seen it before? You've understood this way? Okay, well then you're far ahead of me. Because what I've seen in this is I didn't realize that the subjects of heaven is what's talked about after it's talking about those that are baptized on the earth. So it seems to me that the Father and the Son are working together with humans through the ministration of angels, and the powers are including the Father, the Son, the angels, and those on earth that have access to divine power, which is omnipotence. You with me? So I don't really think this is teaching what people think it is teaching. I know there are many pastors that'll take this quote, and they'll actually use this part and this part only to show that Ellen White was a Trinitarian. They won't go and use this whole thing. They'll just use that one part. And it's so frustrating to me. So now at the baptism of Jesus, all three members of the Godhead, he says. Is that a correct way to understand the word Godhead? No, there are no members in the Godhead. There are those of the Godhead, which are of divinity. The Father and the Son are of divinity. The Holy Spirit makes manifest through divine grace that divinity. So he asked the question incorrectly. At the baptism of Jesus, all three members of the Godhead showed up. The Son, the Holy Spirit, or the dove, and the Father, which is the voice. Whether we call it Trinity or Godhead, there were three there, no? I wish he was actually asking that question out of interest, but what happened is I sent this article in and he refused to publish it. Notice this answer. Actually, no. Huh? Notice what E.G. White says about this time of critical history. Never had angels listened to such a prayer, which is when Jesus was praying after he had been baptized. They, the angels, were solicitous or begging to bear to their praying Redeemer messages of assurance and love. They wanted to comfort him. But no, the Bible, or the Ellen White says, the Father himself will minister to his Son. Direct from the throne proceeded light and the glory of God. The heavens were opened and beams of light and glory proceeded therefrom and assumed the form of a dove. Assumed the form of a dove, which was the light and the glory, right? So the light and the glory is what looked like a dove. It was an appearance like burnished gold. The dove-like form was, what's the next word? Emblematical of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, did it say the dove-like form was the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, really, because that's what it is. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. It's the mind of Christ. So, but here it's saying it's emblematical. The dove-like form was emblematical. That means it's an emblem or a symbol. So important to understand because we have come to understand God to be a bird. He even said it. There's three, right? Members of the Godhead. That's three. And one of them was a bird in this story. Right? I mean, is that what he's saying? Is that what's going on? Okay, so is this saying the dove was an emblem? Yep. It represented the Spirit of God the Father, which proceeded from the throne. It is in concert with John 15:16. We will make our abode with you. And no, I'm sorry, that's not that one. 15:26. When the Comforter is come, I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which Christ is truth, it proceeds from the Father, and he shall testify of me. So just like Ellen White said, it was the Spirit proceeding from the throne. That's where the Father seated. It was the Spirit proceeding from the Father. Please notice Romans 1:22-23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to, what does it say? Birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This man, who is a leader in one of the online publishing ministries in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, has asked a question. Wasn't God a bird? No. Romans says no. We have changed the image of the uncorruptible God into things like birds. Are we close to where these heathen were in our understanding? It's such a shame. I really feel bad for this. I wish it wasn't this way. If everyone in the church changes their mind and rejects the Trinity, would that make us more righteous? Open ye the gates, I responded, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Simply put, the wrong God will give us the wrong righteousness. Amen? Does the last call to the world say, fear gods and give glory to them, one of them being a bird? No. Jesus said there is one true God, meaning it's his Father. See John 17:3. If we are looking for his Father's name to be in our foreheads, like Revelation 14:1 says in the sealing scenario, or not in those that are sealed, 144,000, wouldn't it be or make sense that we believe that the Father has a Son? If we're supposed to have the Father's name in our foreheads? Yeah, if not, it would just be metaphorical, right? I don't really believe that he's a father. It's just that that's how he revealed himself to me because I'm human and I can understand. But no, God is actually a father. And we're going to have his Father's name in our head, in our foreheads. Not literally, we of course, it's symbolic. Certainly not metaphorical. Sin is the transgression of the law. The opposite of sin is righteousness or keeping the law. This can be accomplished only by the Spirit of Christ living in us. Our allowing of his Spirit to dwell in our minds shows our love to God, as Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the mind or spirit which he has given us. Now, if you are angry with your brother, you know that you're angry with your brother, right? And so you can practically know that you must not have the mind of Christ, unless it's righteous indignation. But I guess so many of us say when we get angry, oh, it's righteous indignation. Really? Be sure that's true. Jesus said there is one true God with himself as his Son. Paul said there's one God and Father of all. Paul taught this to Timothy. James said of the fallen angels that they believe there's one God with a Son. The demons know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, and the scribes knew that there was one God who brought condemnation from Christ, or commendation from Christ. Micah said there's one God who created us through his Son. And Moses agreed, laying the foundation many years before. What should our church be saying? Should we say that there's one God or say that there's three in one? There's one, right? I mean, if really there was three in one, the prophets would have said that. But they all said there's one God. So we need to understand differently than how the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been teaching. Do you see yourself as a reformer, he asked. Well, more like a repairer of the breach, Isaiah 58:12. After all, which is most important, the Sabbath or the God of the Sabbath? See Ezekiel 20, verses 12 through 20, or and 20, which basically says that we are to keep the Sabbath because we'll know, and it will be a sign between us and the Lord, that he is the God that sanctifies us, right? Ellen White predicted that the fundamental principles of the last 50 years would be counted as errors, the years from approximately 1853 to 1903. Consider looking at the phrases last 50 years and past 50 years in E.G. White's writings. It's fascinating. How could you say that today we have a different theology about God and that she said that the last 50 years would be counted as error as proof of one of her fulfilled prophecies? And that prophecy teaches that the enemy of souls has sought to bring in a supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists. And guess who that came through? A big part of it came through Leroy Froome. And that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines that stand as the pillars of our faith and engaging in a process of reorganization. Were this reformation to take place, what would result? The principles of truth that God is in his wisdom had given to the remnant would be discarded. Our religion would be changed. Our religion, our teachings, our understanding, our doctrine would be changed. The fundamental principles that have been sustained in the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. That has occurred many times. A new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. The founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work. The Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded, as also the God who created it. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of this new movement. The leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice, but God being removed, they would place their dependence on human power. Why? Because they don't have God as their strength. They have a false God as their strength, which without God is worthless. Their foundation would be built on the sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. Somebody asked me online, what do you think has not occurred in this prophecy here? My answer was that the structure has been swept away. Everything else, I think, has been fulfilled. Would you agree? Okay. Anybody who doesn't agree? I don't see any hands. Believe it or not, some of the pillars along with the sanctuary are, quote, the personality of God or of Christ. Those who seek to remove the old landmarks are not holding fast. They are not remembering how they have received and heard. Those who try to bring in theories that would remove the pillars of our faith concerning the sanctuary or concerning the personality of God or of Christ, remove the pillars, the personality of God or of Christ, are working as blind men. They are seeking, I noticed that word today, seeking. They are seeking to bring in uncertainties and to set the people of God adrift without an anchor. Who do they sound like? They sound like Jesuits to me. They are seeking, not just accidentally stumbling upon the fact which would cause God's people to go adrift and fall us without an anchor, but they are seeking to do this. That's startling, isn't it? All right, how does this new belief make you a better father and a husband? Basically, my answer was, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so what goes on is, I have learned so much about the love of God. My father was an alcoholic. He didn't give me a good education on love. I knew he loved me, but it wasn't the same thing as an actual loving Christian parent. And so I didn't have God's love exemplified to me. So now that I've seen the love of a father giving his own begotten son, I have just been transformed in my understanding of love. There is real love in the universe. There's a real thing out there called love. And it doesn't hurt, it doesn't destroy, it doesn't make you angry and frustrated. It's good stuff. And well, sometimes it will, because if you're going down the wrong path, love will call you back in some ways, sometimes a tough way. Remember Jacob? He was wrestling. Love reached out and gave him something that he limped upon the rest of his life. So love can be tough sometimes. I understand that. One thing I've learned much more about is love. That's what I was explaining. If the church doesn't accept the anti-Trinitarian perspective, will you stay with the church and support it? Ooh. As long as I'm allowed to teach the truth about the Father, the Son, and their Spirit, I will stay in the church and support it. Most likely, though, based on the example of others, I will be disfellowshipped at some point. And then I just put this in. It happened June 27th, 2018. I received a certified letter instead of a phone call or a visit that said, you now have been disfellowshipped because you have... You've not upheld the principles of the gospel, and you have started or helped start a movement that is contrary to the movement of God in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So I wish they would have reached out. I really do. They didn't. They just sent certified letters. I do pray the church will reform, but it won't. I'm positive. If I understand anything about, typological prophecy, Sister White says in an article called Christ and Barabbas, I think it's part two, she says that especially at the last part of Christ's life during the time of the judgment, that will be something that happens in the future again. It will reoccur very similar to what happened. And so what she's saying is Christ's life will be played out again in the principles at the end of time. Now, I know that the majority of the church at that time did not accept the truth about the Son of God. I don't believe the church at this time will accept the truth about the Son of God either. Right day, wrong God. Right? Any parting words? This is my last thoughts. Thank you for asking and responding in this way. If the church does not understand who God is, everything else will be amiss as well. The church must reconsider, because they already had this consideration, a true understanding and appreciation of the Godhead or divinity might just lead to the breakthrough we have all been praying for. We want to evangelize the world, don't we? Well, with the wrong God, how could we evangelize the world for God? We can't. Even the outpouring of the latter rain is what we're praying for, that we need to get out of this gridlock we are in. Let's study and pray like we have never done before. And if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. Amen? God is on this truth, though. I mean, I have done so much study and answered so many questions in my own head, but also online. Every single time, it becomes clearer. This truth of who God is becomes clearer. It doesn't become confusing and like, I don't know how to fit this in or fit that in. It all fits. It is the truth. And Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the living God. Amen. Yes. Okay. 17 MR. 318 point. I'm going to go 3 and then jump down to 4. The man who does not know God as his Father and Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of the infinite God cannot rule wisely. Wow. That's really powerful. Good stuff. Yeah, that's really good. Thank you for that. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord to rule our children wisely. Amen? Amen. Let's commit ourselves to God and be able to understand best how to be true and pure Christians in this world. Amen? Let's bow ourselves and pray to the Lord our Maker. Our Father which is in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to learn a little bit more about what it is that we could answer. I know others could answer differently, but this is the way I answered some questions. And I pray that you would please help that we will be able to show the truth as it is in your Son to the world, to our children, to those that we love, to be able to rule wisely, to having you as the only living God and believing in your only begotten Son. We ask that you would guide and bless and keep us. Thank you for this opportunity of being alive and being here at this prophet school of the prophets. I do ask that you would bless that every one of these people will be able to understand best in how to share with those that they love. Thank you for this. And we do look forward to the pouring of the latter rain that will empower us to preach this gospel we are so anxiously studying. Bless us as we continue to prepare, and may our hearts be right in Jesus' name.